and yet completely missed what it meant, because they didn't see it pointed to Jesus. And we pray that in your kindness, in your mercy, you would stop us making the same mistake now. We pray that as we look together at your word, as we hear your voice, by your Spirit, you would be pointing us to your Son and to all that you offer us in him. We pray that we would grasp that by faith. And we ask in his name. Amen. Well, our sermon introductions have been getting far too long here in the evenings in the last few weeks. It's entirely my fault. I've been haunted by the words of an old preacher who used to be very critical of others for spending far too long waggling on the tee, as he put it, like a golfer who just takes tons of practice swings without ever hitting the ball. So we've got no introduction tonight. We've got our text. Here it is, Romans 10, verses 5 to 13. It's sitting there like a ball on the tee, and we're just going to smash it. So in we go. Five things for us to see from these verses. First, a standard that is beyond us. A standard that is utterly beyond us. Verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Why did God give his law to his people? Why does he take the trouble to tell us how he wants to see people live? Is it so that we can devote ourselves to trying to keep it in the hope that if we do well enough, we'll somehow earn our way into being right with him? Because that is how much of life works, isn't it? That's why so many of our young people, especially in our church family at the moment, are working so hard at the moment, have been over the last few weeks, trying to get marks in exams that will open doors into sixth forms or universities. Is that what God's law is? A kind of exam. Do well enough, get a high enough mark, it opens the door to relationship with God, being right with him, heaven itself. Because that is, as we have seen, how the people of Israel generally approached it. We saw that in our verses last week. It's how most of Paul's fellow Jews were approaching it. As he writes these words to the church in Romans, keep God's laws, try really hard to do your best, and hopefully he'll look down and say, you've done well enough, you're okay, you're right in my eyes. Is that what it's for? And the resounding answer we have seen is no. Paul has said over and over again, try to get right with God like that. We will never be right with him at all. Why? Well, verse 5 tells us. Because try to get right with God that way, we've got to realise the standard he demands is perfection. His pass mark is not 50% or 75%, it's not even 99%, it is perfection. Verse 5 again, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law, the man who does these things will live by them. He's quoting, Paul is quoting Moses, who wrote most of the Old Testament law. It's a verse from Leviticus, the third book of the Old Testament, right in the heart of the bit of the Old Testament that was seen as the law. What does God say? You want life through this law? You better do it then. The man who does these things will live by them. Not just try to do it, but actually do it. Not just most of it, but all of it. Not just the commandments that we look at them and they naturally look right to us, but the ones we look at them and they naturally don't look right to us. Not just the ones that, because of the way we're wired up, we each find it sort of personally easy-ish to keep, but the ones we find a real struggle too. Manage that. 100% obedience to God's law. Great, you're in. Gates to heaven are wide open. You're right with God. The only thing is, of course, none of us have ever done that. In our sin, none of us can ever come close. So you think of the rich young man in our first reading earlier on. That's how he thought it worked, isn't it? Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He asked. He thought it was all about what he did. So Jesus lists some of the Old Testament commandments. Yeah, I've done them, he says. And so, like a really good surgeon, Jesus graciously, kindly pushes the scalpel a bit deeper, where it really needs to go. Give your money away, he says, knowing that will really expose whether the man is obeying the other commandments too, the ones Jesus hadn't just quoted to him, the ones about how we relate to God, how we should worship only him. And as we saw, the man can't. he realizes he's not obeying those ones. Which means, of course, actually he isn't really obeying any of them. Just like the rest of us. And the rest of humanity, without exception. Well, there is one exception, of course, isn't there? Jesus himself, who has come into the world, he has made as one of us and lived the life we're each meant to live. But the rest of us, we've not come close. It's a haunting verse, verse 5. That vague hope so many still have today. We see this often in funerals, I think, more than anywhere, perhaps, that, you know, even though we may have shown no interest in God through life at all, the fact that on the whole we perhaps try to be fairly decent people, do our best, means if and when we do ever find ourselves standing in front of him, hopefully we'll be okay. Well, if that's what we're banking on, reading verse 5 should be like someone creeping up and letting a firecracker off behind us when we weren't expecting it. It should really jolt us and bring us to our senses. And make us realise, if we are relying on how we do as the thing that makes us right with God, us doing okay against his law, we're in trouble, because none of us come anywhere close to the standard he sets. First thing for us to see, a standard that is beyond us. But second, a saviour who's very near. You see, how can people like you and me be right with God if that is true, if we can't meet God's standard? It's a key question. It is the key question. There are loads of people in life we want to be right with, aren't there? Parents, partners, children, neighbours, friends. We discover there's a tear in one of those relationships. It can really eat us up sometimes, can't we? We see it as a really good, admirable, heroic thing when people devote themselves to putting those relationships back together when they've been torn apart. Well, how can that happen between us and God? Because if we really cannot lift ourselves up to him by what we do, what hope have people like you and me got? Well, here's the hope, verses 6 to 8. We can't get ourselves up the mountain to him. We can't get ourselves anywhere near. But in Jesus, Paul says, he has come all the way here. Not just reached down to us like a rescuer in a helicopter or something, reaching out a hand to someone caught up in a flood. He's come even closer, Paul says. In Jesus, he's come to us, so he's right here. See, there is real heroism involved in making sinful, law-breaking people like you and me right with God. It's just, we're not the heroes, because Jesus is. And again, as we heard last week, being right with God is just simply about trusting him. Pick it up, verse 6. The righteousness that is by faith says, don't say in your heart, he'll ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or he'll descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Paul is working with some verses, you can see from the footnotes, from Deuteronomy 30 here. Well, what is God calling us to do, he asks, as he reflects on that bit of the law, the book of Deuteronomy. Now, are we the ones who've got to go and somehow track Jesus, our Saviour, down? Set out on some dangerous expedition up to heaven, verse 6, or down into the underworld, verse 7, to the place of death, to try and connect ourselves to Jesus and somehow win God round like Frodo or Jason or any one of any number of fictional heroes we've created, setting out on some great expedition to save the world. Is that what God says he wants us to do? No. We don't have to find Jesus, because he's already found us. We don't have to struggle up to him in heaven, verse 6, because he's already come down. It's where the good news about Jesus begins, isn't it? Him coming down from heaven to find people like us. God become a human being. And nor do we have to fight our way down into the grave on some great rescue mission to get him up out of there. Verse 7, because, well, other end of his life on earth, he's already got himself out of there in his resurrection. as he rose again to rescue people like you and me. See, don't get me wrong, there are real heroics in people like you and me getting right with God. But they're not done by us. They have all been done by him, by the Lord Jesus, and what he's done to come close to people like you and me. Close in what he's done in history, the things we've seen in verses 6 and 7, and verse 8 says, close in the way the message of the gospel brings him so near to us as we hear it proclaimed. Let's have a look at verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming. It's an extraordinary thought, this. As Paul spoke of Jesus and wrote of him to these Christians in Rome who had never actually seen Jesus at all. They were more than 1,000 miles away and several years away from where Jesus had come in history. Do you hear what Paul is saying to them? By this word of his, Jesus has come so close to them. Couldn't be closer. Right there for them to trust as well. Just as, this is an amazing thought too, here we are tonight, a few more 1,000 miles away and a couple more 1,000 years away from where Jesus came in history. And yet as we hear the same word, the same gospel as it comes out to us now, Paul is saying Jesus couldn't be closer to us than he is right now. He's right here for us to trust. As well as we hear his words this evening, it's like Jesus is just right next to us and he's holding out his hand. And the question for us is, will we be like those little children in that story we read about Jesus earlier too, just willing to pop our hand into his and trust him? Because he's right here waiting for us to do that. Through his word, a standard beyond us, a saviour who is very near. Third thing to see, a faith that will be declared. A faith that will be declared. The Bible tells us there are loads of signs that someone's faith in Jesus is genuine, is true. But you see, the one that Paul focuses in on here is he develops this idea that he's picked up from the passage in Deuteronomy. We'll pick it up verse 8 again for, where are we, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Do you see what Paul is saying? The faith that we have in our hearts, right in the control room of our lives, will so affect the whole of our lives that it will just end up coming out in what we say with our mouths too. Can someone declare that Jesus is Lord without really meaning it? Of course they can. Without really believing him. I mean, it might not seem very likely these days when the idea that Jesus really is Lord is less popular perhaps than it used to be in our part of the world. But it is quite possible for us to say we're Christian and not really be Christian. It's quite possible for us to stand up in church and alongside everybody else say the creed perhaps when we declare our faith formally by doing that. And not really mean it. We do it because we don't want to look like the odd one out. We don't want to stand out. Speaking without believing is quite possible. But not the reverse, Paul is saying. Not believing without speaking. Twice he tells us, verses 9 and 10, real faith in Jesus will always be accompanied by speaking of him. He talks of them as so close, they're like two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. We have this category sometimes, don't we? Private Christians. Do you know what I mean? I'm trusting Jesus, I just don't really talk about it. It's so personal. Someone asks maybe, do your family, your colleagues, your classmates, your teammates, do they know you're a Christian? No. Like, why would they? It's private. Well, sure, we may not lead by talking about our faith every single time we meet someone. We might talk at some length about all kinds of other things. But Paul is saying if our faith never comes out in what we say to one another here, and perhaps to others we know who aren't yet trusting him, something's odd. If it never ever comes out, it might be a sign that faith isn't really real. Because real faith in Jesus will always be declared. Which brings us verses 11 to 13 to the fourth thing for us to see, an invitation that is for everyone. An invitation for everyone. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We prayed for the Coombs School earlier. Most of you know something about the Coombs, our local primary school, church school. And it's been through a turbulent last few years, it would be fair to say. And there was a period where it had quite a succession of interim heads. Head teachers came in. And I'll never forget my first meeting with one of them. I fixed up, as I did with each of them, to pop in and say hello and introduce ourselves as the local churches. And he came to meet me at the door of his office, this big American bloke. David, are your churches inclusive? His very first words to me. And I stammered out some kind of reply that roughly seemed to satisfy him. We actually ended up having a very good relationship. I think it was really under him. The school began to take seriously and embrace the fact it really was a church school. Now, when he said inclusive, I'm sure he didn't mean quite what Paul means in these verses here, verses 11 to 13. And yet, do you see how gloriously inclusive Paul says the Christian life is meant to be? Actually, not just meant to be, but is. If, as he's been saying, we're saved not by us obeying God's law, but simply by trusting Jesus. See, imagine it had been all about obeying the law. That was the way to get right with God. How exclusive that would have been. If you were brought up in Israel, I guess at least you'd have had a chance of knowing the law. If you were the kind of person who naturally likes rules, you might at least have been tempted to have a go at obeying it. But others? No hope. People from nations at the far ends of the earth. People who can't hear a rule without wanting to break it. You see a no spitting sign and instantly you're salivating. Those kinds of people. Not a chance. But that was never the plan, Paul is saying here. He's quoting, notice, two more verses from the Old Testament in verses 11 to 13. Sure, in God's sovereignty, his plan to save the world, it was focused mainly on the people of Israel for a time. But even back at that stage, there were these clear promises that one day it was just going to explode worldwide. Verse 11. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's what prophet Isaiah said. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, said the prophet Joel as well. Trust Jesus. Recognise he is Lord. And of course it will begin to change us. We will begin to change in so many ways. None of us will ever be able to walk with Jesus and be unchanged. That's one of the tests of whether someone's faith in him is real, whether we're willing to be changed by him, and whether we do change over time. But now that is open to anyone, Paul is saying, Jew, Gentile. Natural law breaker, natural law keeper. Both ends of any other distinction between us we could ever think of. Clever, not so clever. Gay, straight, whatever it might be. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't matter who we are. Believe in Jesus. We will never be put to shame. We will be saved. Which brings us to our fifth and final thing to see. salvation that is guaranteed. Notice Paul's the words he uses. Will be saved, verse 13. It's there in verse 9 as well. A salvation that is guaranteed. I came across this lovely story about Queen Victoria this week, our apparently unsmiling queen. It's amazing how many of the stories about her don't fit the image we often have. And like most people in Britain in her day, she knew the gospel. She had a good idea of what Christianity was about. She knew there was this offer of heaven ahead through Jesus. But it wasn't enough for her, like it isn't enough for most of us to know that's a possibility. She wanted to be sure. So one day on her way out of a service at St Paul's Cathedral, she asked her chaplain, "Can one be absolutely sure in this life of eternal safety?" And he didn't think you could be sure, sadly. And the story was picked up by a newspaper and published and circulated widely and reached a relatively unknown evangelist, a man called John Townsend, who read about what had happened and began to think, "I wonder whether I could answer her question for her." And finally plucked up courage and sent a letter to the palace. "To Her Gracious Majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria, from one of her most humble subjects." Very different to the Twitter age, isn't it? "With trembling hands but heartfelt love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure now of our eternal life in the home that Jesus went to prepare, may I ask your most gracious majesty to read the following passages of Scripture, John 3:16 and Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, verses right at the heart of our passage today. These passages," he went on, "prove that there is full assurance of salvation by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ for those who believe and accept his finished word. I sign myself your servant for Jesus' sake, John Townsend." And then a couple of weeks later, he got a reply to John Townsend. "Your letter of recent date I received, and in reply would state that I have carefully and prayerfully read the portions of Scripture referred to. I believe in the finished work of Christ for me and trust by God's grace to meet you in that home of which he said I go to prepare a place for you. Yours, Victoria." Isn't that lovely? Completely unknown preacher. And the queen of the greatest empire the world has ever seen, united in their confidence in God's salvation. Because they read Romans 10 and they took God at his word. Verse 9 again, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Salvation guaranteed for everyone who simply calls on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for just these rich and glorious truths we find in your word here. We thank you for your kindness in making it very clear that if ever we think we can rely on our law keeping as the thing that makes us right with you, we've already failed. We thank you that your law, with its high demands, was given to point us to the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that everything that was necessary for our salvation has been done by him. That he's the hero of the story. The one who's come to us from heaven, who's come back to us from the grave. And we thank you that just so wonderfully, through your word, as we look at it together, as we hear it together, he is so close to us right now, you tell us. Just longing for us to trust him. We pray that we would do that. And as we do, we pray that you would give us confidence to declare that faith, to speak of it to one another, and to speak of it away from here as well, with others who are not yet trusting you. Even this week ahead, please give us opportunities to say something about Jesus to someone who's not yet trusting him. We praise you for the inclusivity of your invitation. Anyone who's willing to call on Christ may come. Please blow our minds as we see that happening in the days and weeks and months and years ahead. And we pray that in all these things we would rejoice in the fact that Jesus' work means our salvation is guaranteed. It doesn't depend on our faltering, failing efforts, but on what he's done. And we praise you for the confidence that gives us. We pray in his name. Amen.